This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
What is the basis for the way that you live and the way you treat people? Is it what you were taught or observed as you were growing up? Is it perhaps how your friends think and act? And how they choose their values and their standards. Perhaps it's just general standards of our culture at large. Maybe it's what you think it takes to survive or to get ahead. Do you base the way you live and the way you treat others because of a specific philosophy or religion that you've learned or that you've been taught? Or is it a mixture of those things? I suspect that for most of us, consciously or unconsciously, and to varying degrees, the way we live and the way we treat people is a mixture of all of those elements. Because all of those elements, to differing degrees, shape who we are. They've had an impact, an influence, on the person we've become, certainly by the time we're an adult. The thing of it is, God calls us not to live an assumed life, but an intentional life. He calls for us to live a life that is not thoughtless, but thoughtful. A life that is shaped not by simply the changing waves of culture, but by the unchanging ways of God Himself. He calls for us to live a distinctly godly-like life. And you know that word godly just simply means godlike. We understand full well that we cannot be like God in terms of God's extent of knowledge and wisdom and power and authority and creative ability. But we do know that we were created as human beings in the image of God, not to look like Him physically, but to take on His traits of character. And in that sense, to be identified clearly with God as our Father. And so to that extent, the challenge that God has always presented to people is to be like Him in character, to be godlike or godly in character. The scripture that Doug read just moments ago from 2 Peter chapter 1 lists these traits of godliness or godlikeness, the traits that, as Peter makes clear, are to be added to our life progressively, continually, And we might even argue that some of those things, if not all of those things, in differing ways, are already in our lives. But it would seem that these are to be continually added on to, or that is, deepened and broadened, every one of them. They're to be more clearly, consistently a part of our lives, lives that identify us with God, lives that are clearly godly or godlike. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 11 through 12, Christians are told, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. That then ought to be our pursuit, not simply some kind of ethereal goal, but our intentional pursuit of life, to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of our Lord's return. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8 urges Christians to train yourselves to be godly, because godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. And so here is again this idea of intentionality. Godliness doesn't just kind of somehow pop into our lives one day, either partially or fully developed. There's an intentionality about it. There's a training that goes on. There's a discipline that goes on. There's intentional effort that goes on. We have to not only wish for it, but we have to take action in hand with God to bring it about. It has to be something that we intentionally pursue throughout our lives, that these things are, in fact, being added to our lives. So what does a godly life look like in a human being? As Jesus began teaching in Matthew chapter 5, he pronounced blessings from God his Father on people who devote themselves to God. But these are the very same people who culture at large ignores or abuses or thinks of as losers, if not all three of those. And so here there's this contrast and this conflict, really. We are to be a people who are distinct from the world, not to be oddballs in the sense of being odd, but to be distinctly godly people, people whose life is focused on and caught up in and directed not only toward but by God, whose values are God's values. Jesus then identified his followers as blessings to the world and as reflections of him and God the Father. He identified himself as the Messiah, God's King, who rightfully speaks for his Father, and he expressed his absolute commitment to God's word. And then Jesus stated his Father's mandate. To enter God's kingdom, people must demonstrate a heart like God. True righteousness, rather than trying to earn righteousness by legalistically living up to it to some kind of law. And then Jesus explains how our lives can demonstrate a heart like God. He begins by emphasizing the destructiveness of anger. You know, you and I feel like there are times when we get angry over things that we know we shouldn't, and we're ashamed of that. And we feel like there's times we get angry over things that we have a right to get angry about. And some of that, if maybe most of that, is debatable, isn't it? And then we have the times when we say, well, my righteous indignation rose up and I got angry about something. I wonder how much of the time that's really true as God sees it. And I wonder how much of the time in reality our anger isn't more often than not a cause of some kind of selfishness. Something didn't go my way, and I'm angry about it. I didn't get my way. When you look in James chapter 4, James seems to indicate that that's the cause of more of it than we'd like to admit to. Angrily belittling a person, Jesus says, can take us to hell. It's self-righteous and it's self-centered. It causes us to think about and to look at and to condemn a person as us being better than them, as us being more righteous than them, smarter, somehow superior to them. But beyond controlling anger, we must seek reconciliation with people that we've somehow hurt. It takes spiritual maturity to evaluate ourselves and to recognize our own faults. It takes great humility to tell a person that we've sinned against them. It takes more love of them than of our pride to do that. But we cannot worship God until we seek reconciliation. Not superficial reconciliation, but wholehearted reconciliation from a heart like God. Jesus wants it to be very clear here that we cannot have a close, loving relationship with God until and unless we have a close, loving relationship with the people around us. Now, what they do is in their court, but what we do is our responsibility, isn't it? And Jesus says, if we hope to have a relationship with God, we better be just as concerned about having a relationship with the people around us. Jesus is really speaking about our heart, our attitudes, the way we think. This shapes everything. And Jesus wants it to be very clear here that right down to the things that we carelessly, thoughtlessly say to people reflects our heart. Jesus would have a lot to say in his ministry about the heart. He would talk about either good or bad things overflow out of the heart. And here, it's something that's not good. It does not reflect the heart of God. And if it doesn't reflect the heart of God, there's only one other option, isn't there? And that will take us where that other option is. It'll take us to hell. And so with that background of that focus on heart and thinking and attitude, Jesus begins to explain how lustful thoughts are equal to immoral relationships between unmarried people. Jesus points to a purity that refuses to lust. And that again reflects this heart of God. Because God refuses to lust. It's not a part of his makeup. He cannot do that. It's not part of his being. Having pure minds then is vital to our relationship with God. So Jesus calls for us to take some pretty drastic action in order to have that kind of purity. Now we look at that, and certainly people who are unfamiliar with the Bible look at that, people who are skeptical about God and about Jesus and about the Bible and say, that is the most radical, unrealistic action possible. Take out your eye, cut off your hand. What on earth is he talking about? This is ridiculous. But Jesus wants us, by way of hyperbole or exaggeration, to understand that we got to do whatever we got to do to be pure in God's sight. That purity and relationship with God are just that important. We can't play around with it. We can't deceive ourselves. We can't deny it if it's real in our lives. And we can't somehow minimize its seriousness. Lustful thoughts often lead to physical adultery, and that often leads to divorce. And so Jesus affirms the sanctity and the permanence of marriage, except when it's been broken by adultery. Addressing divorce later on, Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." So, ultimately, marriage is performed by God. And that alone makes marriage sacred. In marriage, we're united by God. We must honor our mate and our marriage as we honor God. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Marriage involves promise or pledge or oath to God and to other people. And so Jesus teaches that you and I must always tell the truth. And if we do so, no oath is necessary. Swearing by God or anything that we think is sacred will not make our truth any more truthful. We either tell the truth or we don't. We either live by the truth or we don't. We're either person of truth or we aren't. We either have credibility because this is our constant and consistent practice, or it isn't. And if it isn't, then no amount of oaths is going to make our truth any more truthful. Swearing in God's name without respect for his holiness just dishonors him, and in the process serves Satan's purposes. And then, through four common examples of his time and his culture, Jesus cautions us to not take revenge on people who abuse or take advantage of us, whatever their reasons for doing that. Godly people must act with godlike humility toward even evil people. We think of people who abuse us as our enemies. But God does not instruct us to hate any person. God calls us for us to hate sin, but not people. God calls for us to make a distinction between those two. Godly people are to love and pray for their enemies. So you and I must be more concerned about their eternal souls than we are about how they hurt us. And how many times do we find ourselves being enraged and hating people for things that are really of no consequence? How many times do we find ourselves hating people? Maybe it's not something that fills our life. Maybe it's something that just comes up every so often when some kind of situation triggers it, that we just can't stand to think about a certain person, can't stand to be around them, can't stand to be involved with them in any kind of way. That's hate. If we think more about their hurt than their souls, that's hate. God says that's not to be part of our lives. So we must love them as God loves us, as beings who are created in God's image and equal to us in our imperfect humanity. God's love, which is our example to imitate, is without favor to people who are righteous as well as to people who are unrighteous. This God of ours is not just our God. He's the God of all, and not just of people, but of all creation. How many times in the Psalms does it speak of the praise that all of creation gives to God? Because all of creation comes from God. All of creation is dependent upon God, and all of creation has to have what God provides, whatever and what all it is. So there's no place for self-satisfaction or superiority. There's only a place for humility and for looking to look at the world and all in it as God our Father does. Jesus' teachings are relational and practical. Have you ever been angry enough to kill someone? Have you ever been so angry that you call someone a fool or something similar to it? Or maybe worse than that? Have you ever been offended or offended someone and then you tried to ignore it, and at the same time you tried to continue on to worship and serve God as though nothing had happened? Have you ever lusted after a person who wasn't your husband or your wife? Maybe it was only momentary. Or maybe you allowed yourself small step by small step by small step to get into a situation where your lust was inflamed ongoing. And not just for one person, but for many people. A place you didn't need to be. A place you could escape from easily. The choice was yours. Have you ever thought of divorce, but not of the consequences that it would bring to you and your mate? Have you ever used God's name in a way that dishonored him? Maybe you just kind of tried to use some cover words, but in your heart you knew exactly what you were covering. Have you ever tried to avenge wrongs that were done to you? Or have you ever been embittered about injustices done to you? You know, bitterness has a way of consuming us, doesn't it? And anything that consumes us except godliness is the wrong thing, isn't it? Anything. Have you ever hated a person who you thought of as your enemy? I'll tell you, any of us who've been involved in a war environment where there has been a direct enemy who is trying to kill us, it's pretty hard not to hate that person. Even though it may not be a specific person, but just kind of a faceless mass. This is the enemy and this is you, and it's live or die, it's kill or be killed. And we hate them because they're trying to kill us or because they've killed or wounded or maimed people who are our friends. And they're feeling the exact same way about us. And so we enter into a hateful environment. It's hard once we've been trained to hate, or once we've been in an environment where hate just seemed to be kind of natural, to change that hate. But if we're going to be people who have a godlike heart, We're going to work at that. That's going to be part of that disciplining, that training in righteousness, that training to have a heart like God. Have you ever thought you were better than others, but in reality, you were acting just like ungodly people? You were judging from an ungodly position. You were thinking from an ungodly position. Your attitudes were ungodly, and there was nothing godly to be found in your attitudes and your thinking. Jesus touched on every person's real life situations in every time and every culture as he speaks these things from verse 21 on through verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. Who of us isn't guilty and in need of repenting of at least one of these things? Who of us can say, in every one of those things, I've responded every time just like God would, that my life has reflected God's heart? Some philosophers and theologians view Jesus' teachings as ideal and unrealistic. But God never requires us to do or to be what we cannot do or be with his help. This morning in class, we talked briefly about Gideon. And the man Gideon was when God encountered him and called him into service. Gideon saw himself as a simple farmer, somebody who had nothing really to offer to God and to God's service. And yet God saw him as a mighty warrior in God's service. Do we see ourselves as God sees us? Do we see ourselves as God would like to see us? Do we see ourselves as acting intentionally and constantly with a heart like God because we're training ourselves in righteousness, not self-righteousness, but in godly righteousness? Jesus calls us to a heart of reconciliation, regardless of the circumstances. These are the ethics of God's kingdom. This is how God's children think and act in his kingdom. And that's what this great sermon in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is all about. How people act in God's kingdom. What's right and wrong for people with a heart like God. Jesus' teachings demand humility in thought and in action. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 calls Christians to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Our greatest example of this is Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Jesus' teachings aim to make us God's children with a heart like God. We're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So he says in verse 48 of that chapter, that's Jesus' conclusion, to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, to be like our Father. On September 6, 1995, Cal Ripken Jr. set a new record in baseball by playing 2,131 consecutive games. He gives much of the credit for his accomplishments in baseball to the example and teaching of his father. Cal Ripken Sr. never played Major League Baseball, but he played minor league baseball and he coached and managed for the Orioles for years. During the 1996 season, Cal Ripken Sr. was inducted into the Orioles Hall of Fame. And after his acceptance speech, his son, Cal Ripken Jr., came forward to speak. Later on, he wrote this about that experience. He said, "It was difficult. I wasn't certain I could say what I wanted about my father and about what he means to me. So I told a little story about my two children, Rachel, 6 at the time, and Ryan, then 3. They'd been bickering for weeks, and I explained how one day I heard Rachel taunt Ryan, saying, 'You're just trying to be like Daddy.' After a few moments of indecision, I asked Rachel, 'What's wrong with trying to be like Dad?' When I finished telling the story, I looked at my father and added, 'That's what I've always tried to do.'" Ephesians 5 and verse 1 urges us to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. We should always be trying to be like our Father God, to be imitating His great heart. The goal of our lives is to develop a heart like God. We can have that because God can make it possible. That's the righteousness that we must have. Is that your life's goal? To have a heart like God? To be identified with Him and to be reflecting Him every day and every way in your life? So what is the basis of your life and of the way you treat people? Is it God's heart? Have you humbled yourself to God by obedience to His will through Jesus Christ, His Son? If you have, but you've not been intentionally, by way of training yourself, living to have the heart of God, or if you've not yet made that step of humbling yourself to the will of God in your life, to become His child so that you can reflect Him, we urge you to not wait any longer, but to act on what you know you ought to do by coming to Him and coming forward this morning as we stand and sing this song.
Jesus save, bear the news to every lamb, climb the steeps and cross the way, onward to our Lord's command. Jesus save, Jesus save, sing above the battle strife. Jesus save, Jesus save, by this death and endless life. Jesus save, Jesus save, sing it softly through.